that we've been considering these weeks on the matter of theological vision for our own church. What is it that we see as a church, as ministry going forward in this city? And as we've described it, this is common to any Bible-believing church. We would recognize that God would call us, that he has called us, to reach both Christians and non-Christians in their denials and their doubts with the reality of redemption in Christ, and also to equip them, to equip each other, to serve God in his kingdom work in every area of our lives. And the question then for us is, how will we go about that? And what picture frame will we see that vision ahead of us, and how we will do it corporately and even individually? And I've suggested to you that we consider it an invitation that we extend to each other, to those around us, to our neighbors, to the city of Dallas, to come and receive with us these things from Jesus, to receive reason and renewal, rest and renewal and restoration. Reason and rest and renewal and restoration. And I described to you last week these questions that reside deep in the soul of every human being. One of those questions would be, how can I know truth? How can I know what's true in this world? And God, of course, reasons with us from the Scriptures, from his Word, and in doing that, he offers an answer to that question. And another question that every human being has down deep in their soul is, what can I do with my guilt? What can I do with my problems? And by offering to us the rest of justification by faith in Christ alone, God offers an answer to that question. And a third question that we ask is, can I really then change? Am I stuck with myself as I am? Can I change? And by offering to us the renewal of sanctification by grace, of working by his Holy Spirit to, through the course of our lives, grow us more and more into his likeness, God offers an answer to that question. But then there's one other question looking forward. What hope can I have? What hope can I have looking towards the future? God offers an answer to that question in the restoration that he has suggested that we anticipate, in glorification, glory, looking ahead. Paul the Apostle described this to the Romans by saying this. He wrote, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He said, "Even the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And he even goes so far as to say, in the hope of this future glory, in the hope of this future restoration, we were saved. The hope, the anticipation that one day the Lord will return and make all things right is the hope in which we were saved. That's the hope that a Christian looks forward to in this life. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? In the world in which we live, it's hard to imagine after a week that this country has known, so highly charged with political division, with ideological strife. It's hard to imagine it. Andrew Peterson is a singer-songwriter that I know many of you know and love and enjoy. And if you don't know of Andrew Peterson, I would encourage you to look him up and you will be blessed by his work. He has at least one song that's about this topic that I know of, and I won't sing it to you, but I'll read the words to you. It goes like this. After the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves, after the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there is love. After the last plan fails, after the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love. After the last tear falls, there is love. Now, I wonder how you would fill in the blank. After the last what? After the last harsh word, after the last abusive act, after the last lustful thought, after the last controlling effort, after the last envious longing, after the last lonely night, after the last fruitless day, what would you fill in the blank with? After the last what? What fills in the blank for you? And could it be that there actually will be a last one? Do you think? And if so, then what? What after that? Well, the song suggests there is love. I would interpret that a bit more to say there's not just love. That love comes in the form of restoration, of complete and perfect restoration, because the gospel takes you on a journey of movement. It moves you from reasoning with you, your sins are as scarlet, but they shall be as white as snow. And it moves you from there to renewal, to recognizing to recognizing the ancient path of the justification by faith in Christ alone, in which there is rest in His righteousness. And from there it moves you to renewal, that God is at work in you to make you more and more after His own image. Because history is not just a series of cycles, as many in our world would suggest to you. It's headed somewhere. It's moving towards the fulfillment of a promise. And what is it that Scripture promises us? It promises restoration. It promises a restoration that will fulfill the plan of God. So, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So Peter and John are walking into the temple. It's an ordinary sort of event that a Jew would have done. It's the ninth hour. That means it's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. There had been previous hours during the day in which Jews would have come to the temple for prayer. Just a very ordinary event. But these were not ordinary times. In the providence of God, it seems that Peter and John, in coming to the temple on this day, had a much bigger purpose to fulfill than even maybe they knew. Their purpose, it seems, in God's providence in history, was to publicly inaugurate the fulfillment of God's plans, which were and are to restore all of creation by the power and grace of the kingdom of His Son. Now, you might suspect that God's plan was to overpower the world, to come into the world with strength and power and take over. After all, this was a new movement. The disciples had relished 40 days with the risen Christ. Their friend had died. They'd seen it. They knew He was dead, and then He wasn't. He was alive. He was with them. And they had relished 40 days of the risen Christ. They'd even witnessed His ascension back into heaven. And they had received the Holy Spirit with power. And they had devoted themselves as a group to the Word and to the sacrament and to prayer. And their hearts were glad and filled with praise. They were ready to take on the world. But if you read on through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 4, you'll recognize that this little event of Peter and John in the temple led to their imprisonment. There was no celebration. There was no parade for what they had to bring to the temple this day. They were taken to jail. This plan was not going to come about by the ways of this world. In no way was it going to do that. And the church has had a hard time figuring that out over the course of the centuries. About 800 years ago, the medieval church had taken itself to the ways of the world. It had become consumed even with the wealthy and powerful ways of the world, and it had come to depend on the material possessions and influence that it had accrued over the course of centuries. And the story goes that Thomas Aquinas, the great teacher of the church in the 1200s, had gone to visit the Pope. And the Pope showed him into the room of the treasury of the church, a room which at that time was stacked from floor to ceiling with silver and gold. And the Pope had said to Aquinas, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Aquinas wisely responded, "Then nor can the church say, 'Rise up and walk.'" The church has lost its power to speak if it has accrued the power of the world. Aquinas was right. The plan of God for his church was not for it to overpower the world by worldly means, but rather for the church to be the avenue through which God's kingdom comes, an avenue of suffering, an avenue that Israel did not understand. Peter, in his address to these people in the temple, in verse 17, has to explain that to them. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you." God's plan was to atone for sin. God's plan was to blot it out, as Peter says. That is, to wipe it as ink off a dry erase board, to make it disappear. That was God's plan to do for all who would believe his gospel. His plan was to clear a path for true restoration to come about, not just of a man's livelihood, but of all of creation. Look at verse 21. "Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Now, if you're looking at your ESV Bible, or maybe even your NIV Bible, you might notice I've edited that verse a little bit for the sake of clarity. It's a verse that can be a little bit confusing, I think, in either translation. Not necessarily, but just for the sake of clarity. "Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." The verse is speaking of the ascension. Jesus must remain. Jesus must be received, your translation might say, by heaven. He was received by heaven in the ascension, and he must remain there until the time of the restoration of all things. In other words, this restoration is the glorification of God's people and of all of his creation. It is the hope in which we were saved, Paul says, as we anticipate and look forward to this. It is the fulfillment of God's plan. History is going somewhere. And when it gets there, it will astonish the eyes of the world. It won't just fulfill the plan of God, it will astonish the eyes of the world. Verse 6, Peter said to the man, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took the man by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. This man was physically healed. He was physically, literally restored. And that's a remarkable thing. I mean, the scripture tells us the man had been this way since birth. We don't know exactly what his problem was. His feet and his ankles didn't work, apparently. Maybe his bones didn't develop. He was deformed in birth. Maybe there was a problem in birth itself that caused damage to his feet. Maybe his nerves didn't develop. His blood vessels didn't circulate blood to his feet. Whatever reason, his feet didn't work. He had to be carried to the temple every time he went there. And he was physically restored, and his reaction shows his astonishment. Verse 8, "Leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God." And of course, he's not alone in that. The people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized who he was, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. In fact, they all utterly astounded, ran together to them. They were astonished. They couldn't believe it. And don't think that you would be immune to that astonishment. You know, we're accustomed to reading our Bible and reading about miracles like this happening, but, you know, I don't think you're that different than I am. You're probably pretty skeptical about these things yourself. You know, I mean, you're familiar with them, but you probably haven't seen them. I haven't. I've not witnessed a miracle. I've not seen one. So I got to tell you, sometimes I'm a little skeptical. I kind of wonder, I mean, how would I have responded if I'd seen this thing and I knew this man was? What would I say? Craig Keener is a former atheist who is now a New Testament professor at Asbury Seminary. And he wrote a book about this. He was writing a commentary on the book of Acts, and he came to chapter 3, and he read this account of this man being healed, and he realized, you know, for an atheist like I used to be, this is a real stumbling block because this just doesn't make sense. So I want to put a little footnote here at the bottom of this commentary to explain that, you know, there's some evidence for miracles today, but I need to do a little research for this. His footnote and his commentary actually turned into an 1,100-page scholarly book. His book is called Miracles, The Credibility of the New Testament Accounts. And in that book, he works through the details according to research and history and historical accounts of completely unexplainable miracles that people have experienced and accounted for over the course of the ages. You know, the fact is, as we read a scripture like this, an account like this in the Bible, we have to admit, we believe that the miracles of Scripture are factual. They actually did happen in history. This is not just some legend. It's not just some religious sort of genre that we stick into the Bible for the sake of, you know, kind of moving your emotions a bit. This is a historical fact. It actually did happen in time and in space, because we have to recognize that the fulfillment of God's plan required that what in our eyes are miracles take place. I mean, think about it. The incarnation of Jesus, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ. Without those things, there is no gospel. Without those things, there is no Christianity. Just go home. But we believe they really happened, and not just those things, but more. But perhaps the most astonishing thing about it is the way that God approaches this restoration. He approaches it with dignifying compassion. Don't miss the detail of verse 4. Peter directed his gaze at the man, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Now, this man was a beggar. He was lame. He was sitting outside the temple, as he probably had for years and years, since he was old enough to be taken there to beg for alms. And he probably never looked anyone in the face. You know, don't you imagine? There he is sitting against the wall outside the gate and begging for alms. He's just holding a basket out, and he's ashamed. He doesn't want to look at anybody. And Peter demands it. Look at us. He makes eye contact. You know, it's a great picture of the fact that God looks upon us not as commodities, but rather as infinitely valuable bearers of His image. Look at us, Peter said to him. He made eye contact with a man. And you know that when you make eye contact with someone, when they make eye contact with you, it's an expression of worth. When you look someone in the eyes, it's saying to them, "You're important enough for me to invest myself into, even for this moment." That's what it is. I mean, imagine all the relational problems that could be overcome if we just look people in the eye, rather than typing out social media statements about them, right? I mean, just imagine how redemptive it would be if that was our primary way of communication. And it's astonishing here because the man didn't realize how much he was worth. Francis Schaeffer was somewhat famous. Many of you know of Francis Schaeffer. He was a Presbyterian pastor and the founder of Labrie Ministries in Europe. And The story goes that one time Francis Schaeffer was with his friends in Paris. They were walking through the city, and Schaeffer saw a woman who was obviously a prostitute on the corner, and he approached this woman, much to the kind of discomfort of his hosts. He approached this woman. He spoke to her. He said to her, "How much?" Well, of course, she assumed what he was asking, and she gave him her rate. And he said, "No, no, no, no. How much?" She gave him her rate. And he said, "No, you don't understand. I don't want your rate. I want to know, how much are you worth? Because you evidently don't know that you are infinitely valuable in the eyes of God, and God has proven that by giving his son for you." You know, Schaeffer was saying to this woman, "You are more than the rate that people pay you to use you." The scripture is saying to us, you are more than whatever your affliction is. You are more than whatever your addiction is. You're more than whatever category people have placed you into. You're more than whatever your temptation may be. You are more than that, because with great compassion, God dignifies you as being worthy of restoration. And that's astonishing. I mean, however people have treated you or mistreated you in your life, however they have, you have to know that God's purpose is to restore you to wholeness, to perfect health. And this restoration is more than just physical, of course. The people here are astonished at the physical healing, but that just anticipates something far greater for this man. God is pursuing not just bodies. In fact, very often in this life, it's not even that. He's pursuing souls. Really, the core of Peter's message to these people is verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." That's what he's after for these people, to repent, to turn away from their temptations and their sins and their brokenness, and to trust God for his restoring power. The one thing that separates you from God, who made you, can be removed forever. Even though, as Peter says to them, they had denied the Holy and Righteous One, even though they had killed the author of life, still the offer stands. Repent and turn and be restored. Anticipate the complete and perfect consummation of this creation in your own restoration. This is what God is after, and he won't quit until you are perfectly restored, body and soul, in his image forever. And as John wrote later, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither mourning nor crying nor pain, for the former things will have passed away. It is hard to imagine that, is it not? I mean, it's hard to imagine when the last tear might fall. It's hard to imagine when that last thing that you filled in the blank with might be done forever. It's hard to imagine that. Andrew Peterson in his song says that we'll look back on those tears as old tales, not as old friends, because they weren't friends, as old tales, as if they never happened. They'll just be somewhere back in history. It's hard to imagine that. I mean, people in our society desperately need to anticipate this restoration, don't they? We are cynical people, and we have some reason to be, because we live with each other. And we're skeptical people. We're skeptical that any real restoration could ever actually happen. Just seeing this, you know, this week in our country, we were just kind of on display for the world to look at and see the political and ideological division that is so deep in this country, deep in each state, deep in each city, deep in each church even. It's hard to imagine. You know, the talking heads on television and radio, they seem to have their opinions, right? And they know what the truth is, or so they say. And we all have our partisan bias about, you know, this particular matter, and there are very real wounds in very real people that have been exposed, and there are fears that drive people's pursuit of asserting the truth for themselves. But who really knows the truth? Who can sort out this mess that our country is currently in? Who can do it? Nobody. Not that's living on this earth at this moment. Only God Himself can do it. And that's just in this country alone. I mean, just imagine the rest of the world and all the trouble that's there. It's hard to imagine this astonishing restoration ever happening, because the problem is bigger than we are. The reality is that the restoration God promises will glorify only one name. This restoration will glorify the name of Jesus. Now notice, when the astonished people crowd around Peter and John and this man here, Peter begins to address the crowd in verse 12 with a disclaimer. When he saw it, he addressed the people. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Do you see the disclaimer? People, I know you're amazed, but why are you looking at me? I didn't do it. That's what he's saying, right? This wasn't me. But there's somebody else you need to know about. There's someone else who is glorified here that you need to recognize. You know, why would you think that we did this? Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's going all the way back into their history to remind them of what they already knew. He says, this God who you know glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. God delivered, God glorified this servant of his. And the restoration of all things will demonstrate that glorification of Jesus' name to everyone who sees it. Peter had already declared at Pentecost in the previous chapter, he had declare to those who listen that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to the people who were listening and beginning to feel desperate, asking him what to do, he stated in a verse that we often hear here in this place at baptism, and he explained to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. After all, it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man here rose and walked. The restoration of all things at the end of history will glorify only one name. You know, it's interesting to see Peter do this work, this miracle here, and the way that he does it, because he invokes the name of Jesus to do it, doesn't he? You know, in the gospel accounts, in all the cases where Jesus worked a miracle, and there are many of them, do you realize? Never once did he ever invoke anyone's name. He never did. When Jesus himself works a miracle, he doesn't say, may God help you to be healed. He doesn't say, in the name of Abraham. He doesn't say, in the name of Moses. Jesus just says, get up. That's all he does. It's one of the most subtle but most powerful claims to deity in all of the Gospels. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. No, they haven't read carefully. Jesus clearly claimed to be God. On page after page after page of the Gospels, he constantly did it. He never invoked another name. Peter had to invoke the name of Jesus. You know, we still, though, want to glorify other things. We want to be sure that we get the right person on the Supreme Court. We want to be sure that people who think like we do vote like we do. Now, I mean, those things are important. They're of immediate significance in our society. But we tend to glorify those things. And we tend to assume that when those things happen, then everything is going to be as it should be. I heard Os Guinness speak recently about a book that he's just recently written. He explained something interesting. He said, the city of man is important, and it's worth fighting for. But Christians need to realize the city of God is eternally secure. The city of man may fail. Oh, it will fail. It does again and again and again through history, doesn't it? But the city of God is eternally secure. So don't give credit to politics as a likely source of the restoration God's promised. It won't come about for long, if at all. Politics won't do that. And so don't give politics the credit and the glory for it. But also don't despair that politics is in such disarray. You know, when we do those things, we give too much credit to the things of this world to bring about the world as we think that it ought to be, and we forget that God has promised a greater restoration in glory that will come about. Peter knew that these people he was talking to had given credit and glory to the wrong person, and so he corrects their idolatry of sorts in verse 22. He refers to this well-known to many event back in Deuteronomy. He says, Moses said, and these people would have known it, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. I mean, Peter is speaking to Jews here in the temple, and they know this. They love Moses. So they loved Moses. There's a lot to love about Moses. But they'd given him all the credit. And Peter is saying to them, look, hey, Moses played a role, but he's not the one for you to glorify. Moses himself said, you listen to the one that God's going to send, and we're here to testify to you that Jesus is the one that God has sent. The prophet Moses may have restored the people of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt to the hope of the promised land. But the prophet Jesus, the Son of God, has restored the people of God from the bondage of sin and guilt to the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, the fully restored creation that God has promised. And only upon his return will we see the consummation of history and the restoration of all things. All things. And it will seem to us eerily similar to what we've experienced. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia Tales, the very last book, The Last Battle, he concludes with this picture. This is towards the end of it. I'll read this to you. If you haven't read the Narnia Tales, they're full of talking animals and unicorns. And it's a great picture of God's work in the world in eternity. And this is the scene. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. That's a picture of the restored creation, of the new heavens and the new earth. It will feel oddly familiar, but it will be exactly what you always known it was supposed to be. And that's the picture of the full restoration that God has promised to us in the gospel. This is the hope of the ministry that this church conducts. And this is the truth that we anticipate together. The last tear will fall someday, and all things will be made new. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, help us to believe this. We pray that you would overcome our feeble minds and our small hearts and our fears and our wounds and our concerns, our temptations, and everything that you overcome in your people. And that you would cause us to recognize your power and your glory and your promise to bring about the new heavens and the new earth, to send your Son yet again to come and to restore all things. Father, help us to believe this and to have hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.